Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, or a harlot, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she hath loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Then he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And Jesus said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. May we this day, Lord, leave in peace. As we consider the more what you have done for us and the way that you look on us, I ask for those, Lord, who this day are troubled in heart, restless in spirit, that, Lord, those who are in that situation presently might enter into the peace that you have provided for them in Jesus Christ, even this very day. For those who are enjoying that peace, Lord, may this lesson which you have preserved for us in your word equip us and arm us for those times when we too struggle with peace. Lord, may it be remembered in our minds and burned within our hearts. May this understanding, this teaching flow from our lips to help others who perhaps are hurting. Give us, Lord, an ability to understand, to appropriate, to utilize this story, this incident. May it be embraced by each one personally. In Jesus' name. Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am truly appreciative of and grateful for any man or any woman who makes it their life's vocation to help hurting people. People are hurting all around us. And anyone who gives their life to helping those who are hurting, I commend, I applaud. But my heart sort of breaks. Because in our culture, in this day, so many who want to help hurting people go off into fields of study or into practices professionally that are really unproductive and not fruitful in helping the very people that they desire to minister to or to care about. Humanistic psychiatry or psychology is such a field. People enter into those disciplines and open those practices very possibly, very probably, because they care about people, and yet there is no answer in those disciplines if they are without God, if they are not embracing the Lord. Such disciplines of study are unproductive. It is like offering a starving man a toothpick. You might want to help him, but in reality, often it only is a greater frustration for him. Psychiatry and psychology without the Lord, oh, I tell you, so often people go to a psychiatrist a little cracked, and they leave completely broke. The costs are great financially. And they might enter a little cracked, but they leave totally broke. They find that, as one person who emerged from 7 years of psychoanalysis said, I tell you what I learned. The total difference between common nervousness and psychoneurosis is $7,000. Many people have found such things to be true. Spending a great deal of money, investing all kinds of time regularly, they emerge without being helped. You see, even psychoanalysts today are questioning the very premise and basis of psychiatry. I shared with you an article, perhaps you recall, where a study was done of people that were suffering from neurosis and depression. Those that were treated for 3 years for their depression, for their neurosis, after 3 years, 43% were cured. In the same study, another group was left untreated. They received no psychoanalysis, no care professionally, and 47% of them got over their depression and neurosis without any treatment whatsoever. In other words, this study done by those studying psychology and psychiatry concluded your chances of being cured are better if you don't do anything than if you go and lay on the psychoanalysis couch hour after hour and spend tens of thousands of dollars. You see, many people, not just Christians, but many thinkers, many statisticians are concluding that Sigmund Freud was a singular fraud. That his whole premise of psychiatry and psychoanalysis is built upon wrong presuppositions. Many of you know that Sigmund Freud was a messed up man, a great thinker, and yet he received his presuppositions not from medical observation, but according to his own writings that are freely available, by a voice which spoke to him during the night, a spirit guide. He was heavily immersed in occultic activity. He embraced witchcraft. He delved into the demonic, either knowingly or not, I won't say, but the fact remains he was hearing voices, and those voices gave him inspiration to base his whole theories of psychoanalysis on. And I suggest to you today that psychoanalysis, as propagated by Sigmund Freud, is exactly, totally, completely wrong. Opposite of what we see in the scriptures before us. For you see, in this story, we are going to see that Sigmund Freud has the wrong person on the couch and the wrong person behind the couch. In psychoanalysis, you know that a person who's going through troubled times is told to recline on a couch, and he will then, or she will then, spend hours talking about their problems and finding in the conversation, hopefully, their own solution. The psychiatrist sits behind the couch, emotionally detached, listening, asking questions to keep the conversation going, but not involved at all, personally. Hoping the person will then arrive at their own conclusions. It's exactly the opposite, precisely 180 degrees opposite of what we see in this story. You see, in the story before us, to put it in context, if you check out A Harmony of the Gospels, that is a book that will put all the stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in proper sequence, in proper order. You will find in the Harmony of the Gospels that the incident that precedes this one is where Jesus stood up and said these words, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest or peace in your souls." Jesus said those words right before this event that we have just read. Probably in that crowd, hearing those words was a woman. A woman whose heart was touched, and also a man whose mind was stirred. A woman whose heart was touched and a man whose mind was stirred. The woman was a harlot. Now, for you students of the Bible, please note, this woman is not, as is often suggested, Mary Magdalene, out of which Jesus cast seven demons. There's no evidence whatsoever that this is Mary Magdalene. Nor is it the Mary that John chapter 12 speaks about. Mary, the sister of Martha, who also anointed Jesus with ointment, who also wiped his feet with her hair, who was also in the house of a Simon. But that Simon, we are told in John's gospel, was Simon the leper, one who had leprosy previously. This is a different Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee, the religious leader. Simon was a very common name in those times. It would not be unusual to have two stories with Simon in both of them. But there's something important. I say this not simply as a point of information, but for you who are a little bit farther on in your walk with the Lord, a point of important instruction. Mary, as you know, in John chapter 12, was one who constantly sat at the feet of Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Mary's sister and brother, were very intimate with our Lord, very close to our Lord. Best of friends they were. Mary loved Jesus deeply, and we are told in John's account that Mary anointed Jesus with ointment, yes. But unlike this woman, it was not on Jesus' feet, but it was on Jesus' head. He anointed the head of Jesus as the ointment ran down on his body and to his feet. That's when she took her hair and wiped his feet. This woman did not feel the openness to be so presumptive as to anoint his head, but rather in humility and brokenness anointed his feet. And the reason I pause to point that out, in the area of our ministering to the Lord, our worship of the Lord, many times pastors and worship leaders make mistakes. When a pastor or a worship leader tries to get people to be more intimate in expression, more intimate in expressing their heart to the Lord without there being first an ever-deepening commitment to the Lord. Now think with me. Before there can be a greater expression towards a person, there has to be an increasingly deeper commitment to that person. Example. You guys that are married, you see the one who is your wife right now for the first time years ago, and you felt something special perhaps about her, some interest in her. You ask her out for a date. And after dating 6 months, 7 months, you decide now it's time to hold her hand. So you reach over and you grab her hand. And after a year or two more, you say, well, now it's okay for me to put my arm around her. And so you put your arm around her. And then eventually, as you begin to become more and more committed to her, now you're not only holding her hand and your arm around her, but you might reach over and give a kiss to her. And as the commitment deepens, as the familiarity grows between each other, now you stand before the preacher and you say, I do. And then, and only then, you can. You go off on your honeymoon and your expression is without reservation. There's a culmination of affection and expression, and it's right and good because there is the deepest level of commitment. Without commitment, such expression is inappropriate and wrong. The more commitment you have towards a person, the more expressive you have the right to be with that person. But if you were to go up to a stranger on the street and start kissing her and holding her, you're in hot water. Because you have no right to do that. There is not commitment. You are seeking expression without commitment, and it is wrong. Now please hear this. This is the problem in worship. So often we as pastors or worship leaders try and get people to be more expressive or more intimate. In reality, it's futile. Until their commitment to Jesus grows deeper and their knowledge of Jesus grows broader, then their expression towards Jesus will be increasingly right and natural. Which also means, if you have a hard time worshiping the Lord, if worship is unnatural to you or a turnoff for you, could that be indicative that your commitment to Jesus personally or your knowledge about Jesus personally is quite shallow? And there's no desire to express adoration or affection. Mary anointed Jesus' head because she knew him well. This woman, having never yet met Jesus, couldn't have that same freedom. So she comes in and anoints his feet, you see. Now, catch the scene. This woman, hearing those words, come unto me and you shall find rest or peace. She, being a harlot, a streetwalker, knew that she needed such peace and such rest. So she comes into this meeting, and no doubt those who saw her coming Boy, their stares were so icy it would have froze over the hottest summer. There would be an icy glare emanating from Simon and the other Pharisees. What's she doing here? She came behind Jesus. How could this be? Now, here's the key. In the homes of those of that day, in that culture, in the center of the main room was a table, not like our table with ladder back chairs, but a table shaped in a U, one end open, facing towards the door, and men would recline around the table on low couches. When they would eat, you wouldn't eat sitting like this, but reclining with your head resting on your left hand, and you would take your right hand and scoop in the food. And your feet would be extended out as you would recline on this couch. Now Jesus would have been at the end of the table, not the head, because Simon was not placing him in the honored position, which would be the head of the table. We know this because Simon, you see, didn't even show him the commonest of courtesies. When a man came into a home, the host of the home would greet him with a kiss, always, like they do in Europe to this day. Then a servant would come, or the host himself would undo the man's sandals and wash his feet. The roads were dusty and rocky, and the feet were refreshed in that way. And then ointment would be opened up to cover the results of perspiration in the day before deodorants and what have you. Ointment would be opened up and you would pour it upon the person's head and it would just run down and get on your clothes and make you smell good. You say, who wants ointment or oil on your head? Did you see, maybe some did, Thursday's issue of the Wall Street Journal front page story? The hottest trend right now in fashion in New York City, if you are in New York, the hottest fashion trend sweeping that city, no doubt coming out here eventually, is for men and women to not wash your hair for 2, 3, 4 weeks at a time. The greasier and dirtier the hair, the more fashionable you are. And so now a whole new company is emerged, creating a product by which you can make your hair look like it hasn't been washed in weeks. By putting it on your head, it'll make you look like you haven't washed your hair in weeks. And that's the hot new seller. Incredible. Maybe that'll come back in again, even as it was, I guess, in the Lord's day. They would anoint the head and thus their hair would take on that look that's now presently in. I don't know. But Simon didn't do any of that. Why? Because he was one whose mind was curious about Jesus, but his heart was not touched by Jesus, not in the least. He had him sit at the table, at the couch, towards the door, didn't even give him the common courtesy of a kiss, of an ointment, of the washing of feet. When Jesus sits there, as he sits there, an interesting thing happens. The woman who probably heard those words knew she had to come in and interact with him. She comes bursting in tears, aware of the heavy burden of her guilt, neurosis, psychosis, whatever word you want to call it. She was torn up inside. And instead of laying on the psychiatrist's couch, she was the one who went behind the couch where the great healer was reclining. And she began to tenderly anoint his feet with oil and to cry tears of repentance and tears of sorrow and brokenness upon his feet. And she took the instrument of her seduction, her hair, in which she entrapped men. She now takes that same hair in showing her conversion. She uses that which was used for sin previously. She now uses it to minister to Jesus. I like that. I know of a number of people, even that were up here a few minutes ago, musicians who at one time used those talents not to build people up, but to take people down. I know of artists in this fellowship whose paintings were once not used to edify, but to undermine. And now when there's true conversion, the music changes and the picture takes on a whole new form. Man, it's so special to see the Lord convert people and watch those talents that were used previously for self now used for the Savior. And that's what she did. Her hair, man. She now uses it as a worshiper to bless him. Simon, the Pharisee, sits there, thinks within himself, "Now I know. If this man was truly a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman she is." Well, I've asked it before. The real issue is, how did Simon know who she was? That's the question. But see, how did he know? Listen, gang. The way you view others, oh, she's a sinner. He's a rebel. They're off the wall. They've got troubles. The way I view another is always a reflection of my own inner problem. I can spot certain sins in people miles away. You know why? It's the same sin that's within me. That's why I can spot it so quickly. You can spot whatever sins are in you, maybe not yet worked out from you, but have taken up real residency within you. You can spot them a mile away. And so if you are one who is cynical, and if you are finding fault with this person and that group and the other, chances are it's just a huge mirror showing you that you've got a problem. That's the fact. Reminds me of the story of the guy that goes to the barber. He sits down in the chair and tells the barber, "Hey, man, next week I'm flying overseas. I'm going to Italy, going to Rome for a business deal." And the barber says, "What? You're going to Italy? That's an overcrowded country. People are rude there. Pollution, terrible country. Terrible country. What airline are you going on?" "Well, such and such an airline." "Oh, that's the worst airline ever. Service is terrible. The food is inedible. Business, what are you going to try and do?" And he told him what he was planning on selling. "The Italians will never buy that. That's crazy." "Well, what else are you going to do?" I hope to see the Pope." "You see the Pope? Come on now, the Pope only sees the most important of people." "Oh boy, you'll never see him." Well, the guy is done with his haircut and pays the barber and goes his way, kind of shaking his head. Such negativism, such pessimism. 2 months later, he comes back to the same barber. And the barber greets him and he says, "Hey, I went to Italy." "Oh yeah, how was it?" "Lousy, huh?" "Well, no, as a matter of fact, the country was delightful. The food was exquisite. The weather was perfect. And the airline flight, smooth as silk. And the food was an Epicurean's delight." "Great. And the sale, you know, I sold more than I thought I would sell. Tremendously successful. And I saw the Pope." "What?" "Yeah, I saw the Pope. I saw the Pope and knelt at his feet and kissed his ring." "Well, tell me," the barber said, "what did he say?" "Well, all he said was, as he looked down at me, 'My son, where did you get that terrible haircut?'" If you are critical and negative and analytical and sin-finding and fault-finding and all of that, chances are It's only a reflection of where you are at. And Simon here, you see, thought within himself, huh, what kind of a man would allow himself to be touched by a woman like that? Because Simon had some problems, as we shall discover. Simon, sitting there, a Pharisee, outward righteously, the woman, coming to Jesus who was on the couch behind him, not detached from him, but showing and expressing emotion to him, weeping profusely, crying. Now, Jesus knew that this is what Simon was thinking, and he said, Simon, I have something to say to you, verse 40. And Simon said, Master, say on. Jesus then said, two men owe their creditor $5,000 and $500 respectively. The creditor graciously, frankly, freely forgives both of them. Which of them will love that creditor the most? And Simon answered verse 43 and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said unto him, duh. No, Jesus. Jesus did not say that. I love Jesus because notice his magnanimous graciousness. He says, Simon, thou hast judged rightly. Good. Yeah, good answer, Simon. Hey, for you and me who might be a little bit Pharisees in here today, take hope. Jesus knew Simon had problems, but guess what? He still accepted his invitation to dinner. He didn't even refuse Simon. Sometimes we think, oh, well, the Lord, of course, will accept the invitation from the repentant sinner, but the Lord also accepts the invitation from the self-righteous Pharisee Simon and then deals graciously with him. He gives correction to him, brings about adjustment within him, but he is still gracious towards him in going to dinner and then in approving of Simon's answer. Good, Simon, you've judged righteously. Now, Simon, Jesus would say, when I came into your house, you didn't show me the commonest of courtesies. Her sins of commission, harlotry and prostitution, yes, they're great. But Simon, your sins of omission are just as great. Her sins are of the flesh, your sins are of the spirit. Her sins are observable, your sins are more subtle, but just as damnable. When I came, Simon, you didn't wash my feet. She did with her tears. You didn't kiss me. She hasn't stopped. You didn't anoint me with oil. She took the alabaster that was precious to her. Simon, what she did is special. Love is real because she is not so much responding to the amount of her sin, that's not the point, but she had an acute awareness of that sin, and that's the key. There's not a person sitting in this sanctuary who isn't as great of a sinner as this woman who was infamous throughout the city as a prostitute. You and me are every bit and equally guilty. Maybe not of the obvious sin, but of attitudes and thought patterns and corruptions within. And the one who is truly aware of his sin will, like this woman, find himself or herself heartbroken and repentant. In Boston, a minister is walking down the streets and he sees a group of young boys gathered around a scruffy puppy dog. They looked suspicious, and so he said, hey guys, what are you doing? And the boys said, well, we're swapping lies. Whoever can tell the biggest lie gets to take home the scruffy puppy. And the minister was shocked. And he said, boys, when I was your age, I would have never thought of swapping lies and telling whoppers. And the boys looked down at each other, crestfallen, and finally one shrugged his shoulder and said, yeah, it's unanimous. He gets the dog. Simon, that minister in Boston, perhaps you and me sometimes think, oh, we would never, ever, but in reality, we do constantly. And the person who will be honest with themselves and say, I, like Paul declared at the end of his life, am the chiefest of sinners. When Paul started his ministry, he said, oh, I'm the least of the saints. In the middle of his ministry, he said, I am a sinner. At the end of his life, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Paul went from being the least of the saints to a sinner to the chiefest of sinners. Did his sin increase? Oh, no. His awareness of what sin is became more and more honed. And he was aware, I am a sinner in need of a Savior only by God's grace and mercy. Will I have salvation and liberation presently and eternally? This woman was aware of her sin being $5,000 worth. The Pharisee didn't have that awareness of his sinfulness. Consequently, as the Pharisee goes on, listen carefully, he will be a candidate, if he lived in today's society, to end up on the psychiatrist's couch. Because of his image that he intends to keep, because of the self-righteousness that is within, because of a lack of brokenness and humility before the Lord, he will end up cracking, breaking, wavering, hurting. But the woman who came to Jesus while Jesus was on the couch and was broken before him, she went away having peace in her heart, as Jesus said, woman, thy sins are forgiven. Go your way in peace. Wait a minute. The men who heard those words said, how can he say that? Who is this one who can say your sins are forgiven? The reason Jesus could say that, dear precious people, is because he would be kissed again. His feet would be washed again. There would be an anointing again. When? When Judas kissed him to betray him. When a spear was thrust into his side and out came water and blood running down his leg and onto his feet that were pierced with that nail. When they would take his body and place it into a tomb and the women would arise early coming to perfume the corpse on that Easter Sunday morning. Jesus could say, truly say, your sins are forgiven, not cheaply, not cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Grace is costly. It cost Jesus his very life and his blood as he plunged into hell for your salvation and mine. And now, friend, folks, church family, we now can stay free from the psychiatrist's couch, from the counseling clinic, if we will understand this very simple principle. Our sins are many. Our failures are great. We don't need to mask it, or hide it, or deny it, or defend it, but rather coming with tears from our eyes, coming with repentance in our hearts, that which was used previously in sin, in this case her hair, will now be used in service. Lord, I'm coming to you again. Where? not on the couch, precious people, but at the table, communion. Christian counseling, or the counseling of Christians, let me put it that way, is rising exponentially. Christians are being caught up in counseling formats and clinics at an alarming rate. And you know why? I want to suggest to you this day, in the exact proportion that Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, has gotten away from the altar, we have found ourselves in the office getting counseling. It used to be in previous days that Christians would come after meetings and go to the altar and confess their sin and would weep and would say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And I thank you that you have forgiven me. How good you are. And they would go their way, cleansed with peace in their hearts. Christians used to value communion. No longer do they have time for communion, and so instead they spend dollars in counselors' offices, and this ought not to be. There used to be a time when Christians would say, we must drink of the Lord's blood and eat of His body, remembering, ha, my sins are gone because His body was broken, I am made whole. But no longer. We would rather watch TV and spend several thousand dollars going to a counseling clinic later on in the week. That ought not to be. I suggest to you that those who come to the Lord's table will not end up in the counselor's office. I suggest those who are broken before the Lord, like this woman, will find healing from the Lord and peace in their hearts. I suggest to you the answer is to go back to the altar. I suggest to you that we as Christians need not only to be hearers of the Word, but responding to the Word. Not Simons who are curious about Jesus, analyzing His words, but like this woman, broken before Jesus, washing His feet with our tears. When that happens, there will be health in the souls of Christians once again. When people prioritize the Lord's table, when people respond to the Lord's love, when they desire to hear those words, your sins are forgiven, then and only then will there be peace in the hearts of any man, of any woman. And guess what? The price is right for you. Don't spend your money in clinics, but rather come to the table and receive the forgiveness that He who paid the complete price for your sins offers you continually. Go your way. In peace, your sins are forgiven, precious woman. May that be true of you and me constantly. In Jesus' name. Shall we stand together? I know it's late. I know that. I'm going to ask you not to move out quite yet or pack up totally. I really am concerned as a pastor and as a minister about the tragedy of seeing people trying to receive help in the world's ways, and it ought not to be. I hope that you will, if you have found yourself reading voraciously self-help books and self-esteem manuals, I hope if you have found yourself going to psychiatrists and psychologists who don't know the Lord but simply offer to you what is presently being denied even by their own colleagues, I hope that you will find what Jesus offers you instead. And that is true peace. I hope if you are struggling today, and many of us may be, that you will not just hear this word and say, oh, that's curious, something to think about, kick around. But I hope you'll come back tonight and be a doer of the word and come to the Lord's table as we do each Sunday night, offering the blood and the body of Jesus For this cause, Paul says, many are weak and sick and even dying unnecessarily. Why? They eat and drink unworthily. That is, they don't give worth to the Lord's table. Why lie on the couch when you can go to the table? Why not come again like you did years ago when you were first saved, perhaps, or at earlier times in your walk? Why not come again and say, Lord, I need to eat of you and drink of you and shed tears before you. You don't need more counseling. You need more of Christ. You don't need to sit in my office. You need to come to the altar. You really do. I really do. We need Jesus and what He has to offer. The person of Jesus. Not even just coming and studying about Him, as valid as this is. But now we need to respond to Him. And we give you that opportunity certainly tonight. Sunday nights, every Sunday night. But also right now, for those who say, you know, John, I've never even begun to have that kind of peace. I know that I'm a sinner. I know. And I need a Savior. I've been trying to cover my sin or blame somebody else for that sin, but no longer. Today, I want to hear those words if it's true. God telling me, your sins are forgiven. Go your way in peace. If you want that, we invite you today to receive that. Jesus says to you, like He said to her, any who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me, and I will give you rest. He does, and He will. Let's pray.